God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle, a tent, was set up in its first room. And by the way, if you have the map with you, you may find it helpful to glance at that while we're reading the description for the first five verses describe what takes place in the tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up in its first room, where the lampstand, candlestick, the table for the consecrated bread, the showbread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense. There's a question about whether the golden altar of incense was on one side of the curtain or the other, but it doesn't matter. Called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark or chest of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, but the most important thing was the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But he says we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room, that is daily, to carry on their ministry of the provision of the bread and the oil and the incense and the fire. But only, this is the important thing, only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit by this was showing that the way into the most holy place, that is the most holy place in heaven, the heavenly holy place, because remember, the tabernacle is simply a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly place. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, or rather, before Christ had died. This is an illustration. The earthly tabernacle and all concerned with it is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, when Christ came and died and rose and ascended to heaven. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place that is in heaven once for all. This phrase, once for all, is very common in the letter to the Hebrews. It emphasizes once and for all. What Christ did was once and for all, forever. Once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal deliverance from sin. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. See that? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who, and we've got to consider the value, that's one of the subjects this morning, we're to consider the value of the blood of Christ. That's our subject. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences inwardly from acts that lead to the second death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance promised to Abraham long ago, promised eternal inheritance, now that Christ has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. These chapters of the Hebrew letter have been taken up with comparing the earthly Levitical order with the heavenly Melchizedekian order. And chapter 9 now turns to the earthly tabernacle, which it describes in its first 5 verses. The plan of the tabernacle, which I hope you have a copy of, illustrates the layout, and if you look at it, the actions which take place in it will be clear to you. And with this little map will save many words. The priest entered the first room, the holy place, daily to attend to the showbread, as it was called, the oil for the lampstand, and the incense and the fire for the golden altar. The inner room, the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, was entered by the high priest only once a year on the Day of Atonement, but not without blood, to atone for his own sins and for those of the people of Israel. But you see, the fact that the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies repeatedly every year indicates that the entrance into the heavenly Holy of Holies was not yet. Only Christ could do that. Therefore, although for the time being we don't doubt that the sins of Israel were forgiven, they were not forgiven by the sacrifice of the blood of those bulls and goats, but by the blood of Christ. For those animal sacrifices were merely illustrative of what Christ would do when he, the Lamb of God, came, which was to cleanse the consciences of his people by the shedding of his precious blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never deal with the enormity of man's sin and put it away, the sins of those Israelites, as with all the Old Testament saints, could only be forgiven on the basis of Christ's one and only sacrifice, which, being his sacrifice being an eternal reality as well as an historical act and fact, you know, the Lamb, says the book of the Revelation, is slain from the foundation of the world. I say the Old Testament saints could only be forgiven on the basis of Christ's one and only sacrifice, which had therefore retrospective effect upon these saints, just as Christ's sacrifice has prospective effect on our sins. Christ's death was the watershed to forgive the sins of those of old as well as those who were to come. The Old Testament saints were forgiven retrospectively on the ground of Christ's sacrifice, as ours are prospectively. There is no other sacrifice for sins. But then, why was the blood shed by our Savior so different from that of bulls and goats, or indeed different from the blood of any other man? The blood of no other man could effect the change that the blood of Christ has wrought on man's sin. For what reason? What is the difference? It is the quality of the God-man's life poured out unto death that made all the difference in the world. And to understand what that means, we need to inquire into the nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And for that, we turn to perhaps the greatest summary of what the Bible says about Christ's twofold nature, his Godhead and his manhood, which we find in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what the Confession of Faith says about Christ's twofold nature. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, possessed two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, which were inseparably joined together in one person. Now you see, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now these three words mean that the one nature didn't interfere with the other. The Godhead and the manhood each remained true to its own nature. And so the paragraph concludes, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, here's the miracle, here's the marvel, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The value, therefore, of the blood of Jesus Christ is the value of the twofold life and nature of the God-man. And the shedding of his blood is bound to have elemental repercussions on the state of mankind, since Christ is their substitute, who is to take man's sin upon him, bearing the penalty, the guilt, and the shame of man's sin, as if he were the great sinner. Thus, willingly pouring out his precious blood in a stream, which, as it flows, cleanses the human conscience as nothing else in the whole world could possibly do. Hence the term which is used for the cleansing blood, precious, valuable, infinitely and eternally valuable. But then you might ask, how does this work? Well, I once spoke of the blood of Jesus in such a way that a dear lady from South Africa came to me after the service and said I had made it sound too physical and even gruesome. And indeed, there are those critics of the evangelical gospel who say that the heart of our gospel is repulsive because of the emphasis on human blood being poured out. But that is because they have far too shallow a view of human sin, failing to see the enormity of man's rebellion against his Maker in his own universe. Therefore, for justice to be done with regard to such hideous sin, nothing less than the death of the sinner is called for. That's God's justice, death for the sinner. But to destroy man would do nothing to fulfill God's desire to create and produce a race of men to his glory, to form his church and the bride of Christ. Indeed, from before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a race in prospect, which he purposed to love with an everlasting love. He was therefore committed to do something for guilty man, despite his rebellion against him. What could he do? Could he feel it in his heart to forgive man's sin? And if so, what would that cost, since death for sin was the obvious penalty? Justice demanded death for sin. That was the penalty. But that would destroy man. What could God do? Wipe out his whole creation and start again? Well, even if he did, and determined to create another race to respond to his love, even then, love cannot be forced. You can't force love. You can force obedience, but you cannot force love. And to gain a true response of love calls for free will, with the danger of another fall. What would God do? Ah, but it was in the mind of the All-Wise that his dear Son, the eternal God-man, would do the dying, because he could encompass mortal death and satisfy the justice of God and yet be raised immortally and indestructibly from the dead on the third day by living and dying sinlessly as he did. Therefore, Christ's death by substitution took the penalty, the guilt, and the shame of man's sin, and with it, of course, the purging of man's conscience, so that our Lord was able to enter into the true Holy of Holies in heaven by shedding his precious blood to plead the merits of that sacrifice before his Father, in order that a heavenly mercy seat should be provided for us for his own. But you see, we may still ask, how does this in fact work? How can the actual blood of Christ, shed so long ago, have any effect on my conscience? That's the question to ask. Well, I mentioned the lady's objection to regarding the blood of Christ so physically, but you see, it was the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ that was shed and that we are talking about, not blood in theory, but rich human blood, his human blood. But you say, how can Christ's blood shed so long ago affect me, for all its atoning and saving value? And the answer is found in the Holy Spirit and his eternal nature. We know that the Holy Spirit was with Christ from his conception, birth, and throughout his life, his death, his rising, and his ascension. Indeed, the marvelous thing is that the Holy Spirit now preserves for Christ and for us all the efficacies and potentials, the power of our Lord's whole earthly career and incarnation, so that all that he wrought during his life and death and rising is encapsulated by the Holy Spirit, and he retains its efficacy and its power. So that when the Holy Spirit enters the life of a believer, he brings the fruit of Christ's life and death and rising and ascension to that life, to touch it at the points of its need. For instance, the resurrection power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is resident in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit holds the power of Christ's resurrection. It was undoubtedly by the Holy Spirit that God the Father raised the Son from the dead, on the third day, so that the potential for the resurrection of our bodies one day is already latent within us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have within us breasts, if we are true Christians and are born of God by the Holy Spirit. We have already the potential of our resurrection bodies. So also with the blood of Christ. It can be nothing less than actual fact that when the Holy Spirit enters our life, he brings to bear on us from afar, nearly 2,000 years ago, he brings to bear upon us the efficient power of the blood of Christ, which the Holy Spirit has carried all these centuries and millennia, in order by his action within us to wash away our sins and purge our consciences from the appalling guilt of our sin. This is the new covenant, written on our hearts indelibly by the Holy Spirit, and forming us new creatures in Christ Jesus to live his life on earth, and then to enter into the eternal inheritance of the sons of God and the everlasting brotherhood of Jesus Christ. Now, we take so much of this for granted, especially if we have been on the way for some time. And so it is necessary now and then at least to inquire into the profundities of our salvation, to see how they work, because of the elemental difference it makes to have Jesus Christ in our hearts and to belong to a company who likewise have the Lord in their hearts and are therefore radically different from people in the world, as we are. We may not think so, but we are. Our destiny and destination is vastly different. This is something which needs to be constantly reevaluated. And one of the best ways to reevaluate what has taken place is to consider what the blood of Jesus Christ does to our lives. And the answer is that it speaks peace with God. That's the fundamental gift of salvation. That is summed up succinctly in Paul's words in Romans 5:1, where he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And he goes on to expand that into the richer blessings which flow from the gaining of that peace, namely, not only peace, but access into God's grace, and the hope of experiencing and enjoying the glory of God. But notice what Paul's word is saying. It is not saying, as the hymn we were reading seemed almost to suggest, it's not saying that man is at peace with God, as if man could do anything to effect that. But it is saying that God is at peace with man. Quite another thing. And you know, there's a line in the Wesley hymn we are to sing shortly, which has to be altered somewhat, because I hope inadvertently, although I'm not sure about that, Charles Wesley puts the cart before the horse. It is the last line of Redemption Songs, number 69. Redemption Songs, number 69, which says, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. But you say to yourself, God is reconciled by whom? Who can reconcile God to man? Can sinner man reconcile God to himself? Never, never. None can do that but God himself. So the line should read, and you may notice this when we come to sing it, my God, he reconciles. That's it. He reconciles. This is his work, and his work only. The work of salvation is of God entirely from beginning to end. And that, you see, by the way, is the basis of the continuing controversy between Arminians and Calvinists, and between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Man has no part in his salvation. It is all of God from beginning to end. And the very faith, notice this, the very faith by which we are justified is God's gift. And indeed, the energy by which we exercise our faith is all of God's power. It's all of him. And you know, if you were to look at the opening sentences of the booklet toward spiritual maturity, you would see that the fundamental blessing of salvation is said there to be the peace of God which he establishes through his Son. By the way, may I say this? I'm astonished how long some people have been worshiping with us who have never read our basic textbooks. There are two, if not three, which I believe it is necessary to read before there can be a full understanding of the principles on which this ministry has been built. These three are Towards Spiritual Maturity, The Work of the Pastor, and Rhythms of Rest and Work. But to the opening sentences of the first one, they say, the fundamental blessing of salvation is peace. It is the fount of grace whence flow all God's richer blessings of love, of joy, and of hope of glory. It is not only the foundation stone of the Christian life, that is to say, the peace of God which passes all understanding, but it is its top stone. Not only its foundation stone, but it is its top stone, the peace of God which presides in our hearts. We therefore need to know, what is the elemental ground upon which our salvation is built, so that we may know how eternally stable it is. And I would like to think that those believers who have explored the meaning of the death and the blood of the Redeemer have a far more secure hold on their salvation than those who regard these things rather superficially and take them for granted. And you know, in days of stress and strain, which they say many are suffering from these days, our security and the sense of poise. I'm back to my illustration of the tightrope again, I think. Our security and the sense of poise that we should have should be such that we are able to sustain the shocks and the execrable troubles which may afflict us, so that we are able to absorb them in such a way that we remain upright and poised despite all that the enemy tries to hurl against us. And you see, to experience the peace of God that passes understanding is something which should make our lives rock-like in our life of faith, and especially as we feed on Christ by faith with thanksgiving, and our souls should be bathed in the glow of that peace which, as we say, amplifies most beautifully into love and joy and hope of glory everlasting. So, as we value the fundamental peace of God which we have in our souls, our consciences constantly being cleansed by the holy blood of Jesus, and we bless God for the peace that passes understanding, which overshadows our lives and sheds its growing glory in our lives, we should magnify the blood of Christ. Grant, dear Lord, as we come now to your holy table, that we magnify the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the giver of the peace that has settled our lives and given us not only love and joy, but hope of glory as well. Amen.